Good morning. Did you have a good week?
Yes.
Amen. Turn with me to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there, and he went into her. When the Gazites were told Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning when it is daylight, we will kill him." And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now, you know, throughout time here at Faith Harvest, week after week, because of what I believe God's called us to do and because of the nature of the body of believers here, most of my sermons are to the church. And even this morning, there's an old saying, I'm preaching to the choir. I know most of you have sat under the word many, 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 many times. And so the thrust of the ministry here is generally, the messages are generally, go deeper with God, walk in victory, surrender to the Lord, grow in maturity. It's what does God require of us, and how do we walk in victory and not be defeated, and how do we live a life that exemplifies the gospel. But ever so often, the Lord begins to lay upon my heart that I must, no matter what I think of our church, no matter what I think of the people of God, I have to go back and preach a message of salvation. And that doesn't mean that those of you who are saved won't hear anything to minister to you today, I hope. The old hymn of the church says, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. But I cannot ever take for granted, and there will be those listening on the internet as well, when I look at the people of God, there are those who have been here for a long time. There are those who have been here for a shorter time. And I can't ever assume that everyone knows how to be saved and knows what it means, what happened when the Lord came and died for us on the cross. And of course, I may approach it from a different angle, as you will see. But at the same time, to give the truths of the gospel message, because people can sit in church week after week after week and they can hear messages about walking in victory and go home and never hear what does it mean to be saved and what role does faith play and all of those things. So this morning is a little different. I'm going to take you into the gospel story. It won't seem that way at first, and you'll be wondering why we read this scripture before we come back to it. But times have not changed. You know, we hear people say, who are trying to speak from a more liberal bent, even in the church, we hear people say, well, it's the 21st century, you need to get with the program, you need to update things in the church. And as I look at the Word of God and at history, even from the beginning of time, I see that times have not changed, dates may have changed, but men and women have not changed. Boys and girls have not changed. Sin hasn't changed. We are still beset by the exact same sins that our forefathers were and that those that we read about in the Word of God were plagued with. We have the same temptations. They may be dressed up just a little bit differently, but we're still subject to the same fall. We're still subject to the things that Satan wants to use to bring us down, as men and women have been for thousands of years. We have the same sin issue in our heart. We have the same requirements from God. We have the same standard of holiness and righteousness in God, and we fail just like those who went before us. Now, we begin with Samson this morning. We're going to begin with Samson. We're going to leave him, and then we're going to come back to him. But I want to just say this morning, you know the story of Samson. But I want to reiterate just a couple of things. Samson is really a strange figure in the Word of God. I know that as an adult, when I started going deeper in the Word, to read about Samson is perplexing. Samson is a man, God obviously favored him. Here's a man who is anointed with power by the hand of God, and I know I've said it in here before, but it was not muscular strength. It was the anointing of God that came upon this man that he was able to do these incredible feats of strength. But it was the power of God upon his life. It was a gift from God. It was the grace of God. It came from God, not through his practicing or lifting weights or anything like that. And so we find that Samson was greatly anointed by God. But at the same time, and this is what perplexes us who desire to go deeper with the Lord. At the same time, Samson is described in the Bible. The things that he did are what the Bible calls foolish, sinful. He is greatly anointed. Listen to this. He is greatly anointed. And at the same time, he is greatly foolish, bound by sin in areas of his life. Walking with God in power one minute, walking in defeat the next minute. And yet, I want to tell you this morning, because some of you, maybe you don't feel like you walk in power like Samson, and I don't want you to raise your hands, but how many of you would say, I just blow it like Samson. I do love God, and I do know a measure of His grace upon my life, but there are areas of sin that I fall into. This is a message of grace this morning that will encourage you. Because Samson is put in the Word of God. And I believe that one reason he is in the Word of God is for you to understand that if Samson can be accepted by God and used by God, you don't need to beat yourself up because of all of your failures. You need to walk in faith and receive the grace of God. To take that a step further, Samson, when he is spoken of in the New Testament, is not spoken of in the New Testament as a foolish man. When Paul records by the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews, Samson was a man of great faith. He was considered righteous, just as Lot was considered righteous when we look at those listed in the Hall of Faith in the book of Hebrews. So this becomes almost more perplexing to us, because here's a man who had obviously great, great foolishness and failures and immaturity in his walk with God, and yet we find in the New Testament he is saved, he is accepted by God, he is declared as a man of faith, and faith is what pleases God. Now, I'm not by any means, and you know if you've been here, I am not preaching license to sin. I'm not making excuses for sin. We should abhor a life like Samson's those times when he fails. But I want you to understand, listen to this. These men and women in the Word of God in the Old Testament, their biographies are not recorded for our imitation. They are recorded for our instruction. They're not recorded for us to imitate, because they're recorded failures and all. But they are recorded for our instruction. And so we find that God, by His Spirit, has included Samson's high moments and his low moments, his failures and his victories. And in this, we find this amazing grace of God. A sinful, foolish man who also has great, childlike faith, which pleases God. Which brings me to the next point. I am amazed because the Holy Spirit, you know, God has a standard that is so high. He is holy. He is righteous. I preach always. He calls us to holiness and to righteousness. But His grace is so marvelous, even in the way that He records things in the Word of God. We're going to look at the Gospel this morning, but I want you to see what the Holy Spirit has done in this little passage of Scripture that we read in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, and I'm going to be sharing this with you, that between verse 1 and verse 4, now what is in verse 1 and verse 4? In verse 1, Samson goes to Gaza, he sees a harlot, and he goes into her. That's a bad moment in Samson's life. Verse 4, he loves a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And if you remember, Delilah is the seductress who leads him into a place of great vulnerability in which disaster comes upon his life, and for a season his testimony is lost. But listen to this. Framed between these two things, between a harlot and a seductress, we have the Gospel. Between a harlot and a seductress, between a harlot moment in Samson's life and a seductress moment in Samson's life, two times of absolute failure, we have the gospel. And you say, what do you mean? Well, I'm going to show you, but let's just rephrase it for now. Between a harlot and a seductress, we have a man of faith walking in power, in the power of God, a man who is accepted by God. Now, we'll come back to this. First, I want to walk you just through some things that most of you already know, some truths from the Word of God. In the Old Testament, we find the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are created and they're placed in the garden. And if you know your Bible, they are created and placed there to rule in righteousness. They are to rule in righteousness. They're only given one law. You shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Most people don't understand that. But God would have taught them everything they needed to know. It wasn't that they were destined for all of eternity to never know right from wrong. It was that God would have led them just as He desires to lead us by His Spirit, that we will not operate independently of God and His will and His Word to us, that we will listen for that voice of the Spirit through His Word that tells us this is the way, walk in it, this is right, this is wrong. Adam and Eve would have had a tutor in the Holy Spirit and in Father God. They would have walked as God called them to walk. And God was giving them this one test: walk dependent upon Me. Do not walk in independence. But partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil represented walking in independence. They would choose for themselves to partake of the knowledge of good and evil apart from God's Word, apart from God's direction, apart from His leading, apart from submission of the will. They would walk in selfishness rather than in unselfish submission to God. And so we have here the entrance of sin into the human race. We have the entrance of our condition into which we are all born. We have their expulsion from the Garden of Eden. We have what we call the fall of mankind. We also have the beginning of God's grace being demonstrated in sacrifice. Pointing to the cross of Calvary, we have the Lord Himself taking of animals. We believe it would have been lambs because that's the perfect sacrifice in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, the Lord Himself sheds the blood, slays the animals, and creates a covering for Adam and Eve in their nakedness. Their nakedness represented their shame and their sinful state, and God provided a covering. Because how many of you know this morning, you cannot atone for your own sin. You cannot make a covering for your own sin. You can't work to be good enough to be approved by God. You can't work to gain your entrance back into the Garden of Eden or into heaven. You have to have something provided by another, and the righteous God Himself provided a covering for Adam and Eve. As they are expelled from the garden, we find His provision for them, and we find from that point on, as they bear children, the Bible says, in their own image, with their own sinful nature, with their own sinful tendencies, as the New Testament calls it, with a sin nature, we find the journey that you and I and every other man and woman, boy and girl, take. It's a journey through this life with a tendency towards sin, with a bent towards sin, and with a destiny, which I'm not ashamed to preach this morning, a destiny of one of two places, either heaven or hell. The choice belongs to us. We are to either enter into a place in eternity, which is paradise, which is a return to be with God in a place that's perfect, without sorrow, without sin, without imperfection, or we will be separated for all of eternity because we are not equipped to live in a perfect and holy place like heaven unless we have the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so we find this destination of heaven or hell. Beloved, this morning, and you can say, well, I'm saved, but do you understand the gospel? Can you share this with another person? You must understand the gospel. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Him in the middle of the night. You learned this as children. Nicodemus said, what must we do? You know, we know that you're a teacher approved by God. Jesus said to him, you must be born again. You must be born again. And so I may have known each one of you as much as 19 years, but I'm telling you this morning, the Bible says you must be born again. Not born of your, of the natural birth of your mother, which you already have, of mother and father, but born from above by the Spirit of God taking entrance, coming into your life and changing your life so that you are a new creation. You must be born again. Jesus said these words that caused great animosity today among the nations. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Not I am a way, a path, one of many. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man. How many? No man comes to the Father except through me. Those are Jesus' words. So we must understand that the gospel is telling us that we are helpless to help ourselves apart from what Christ does in us and through us. A free gift of faith and grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now for some of you this morning, and I'm not being critical because we're all like this. For some of you this morning, the most important thing to you this morning was your hairstyle. Or maybe you're like some of us, and don't tell me this. Don't tell me you don't think this if you're my age or older, because I'll tell you, you're not telling me the truth in the house of God. Don't tell me you never stood before the mirror when you got up in the morning and thought about 20 years ago and started lifting the skin up and trying to get rid of, you know, I need a lifestyle lift. The Word of God says we need more than a lifestyle lift. We need to be completely changed by the Spirit of God. Our priorities are wrong. For some of you, it's your job, it's your career this morning. That's everything. Or it is some relationship or some lack of relationship that's driving you in your life right now. Maybe it's your image on Facebook or Instagram and what other people think and how you are and how you look. All of these things that are the outward, exterior things that are the least important things of all in this life. We put great stock in the television shows that we watch. And you know, how many of you, especially you younger people, how many of you can just quote from movies? You can quote lines from movies. I know you can. When our kids were teenagers, we would just kind of be dumbfounded because they would have these conversations going and we would step back and we'd realize everything they're saying is a quote from a movie and they're laughing about it and they've got all these things going back and forth and the whole conversation came out of movies. But I'm no better because I'm different, as you all know. And some of you like to record your shows so that you don't watch commercials. I love commercials. I like the commercials, and so I can quote commercials, you know. And she sounds hideous, Jake from State Farm. That's one of my favorites. But how many of us can quote all of those things, but we cannot quote the Word of God sufficiently to tell someone the most important thing that they need to know in this life? How to be born again. What does it mean to go through this life without the knowledge of God, without salvation? Now, please keep your place in Judges and turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Because all of those silly things that I just mentioned, I want you to think for a moment with just your mind's eye. I want to picture yourself. How will those things pale? Think about what's important to you right now. Think about what motivates you right now. How will those things pale in comparison when you stand before the courtroom of heaven? When you stand before the judge of the entire earth? Let me tell you something. All this, and this is reality that I'm telling you about. Because we will, you and I, we will all stand there. And all of this is going to be just a faded, paltry memory compared to the intensity of that moment when we stand before the throne of God. And in Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 11, enter into this scene in your mind's eye and insert yourself there and listen to the gravity of this situation. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Beloved, I can't even comprehend that. A throne and one sitting on the throne from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away. But listen to this. Heaven and earth fled away from his face. It's so intense. But you and I and all of those who were raised to stand there won't have the option to flee. It says here, and there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. Now we're going to see that there's two kinds of books. There's books plural, and then there's a book singular. I know that in the church there's the historic, there is a teaching that's been popular for many years, and I won't argue with it. It's fine if you believe this way. There's the great white throne judgment, and there's the Bema judgment. One judgment is for believers for their rewards, and the other judgment is for the unbelievers, and that we won't be there. I know that there are two judgments, but I don't see in the Word of God that they're at two different places or times. I see all standing before the throne of God, and then there's two kinds of judgments. There are the books that are opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. All those who had gone on before. And they were judged. Listen to this. All, small and great, the greatest movie stars, the greatest men and women who have led nations, the ones who have been the heroes, as well as the beggar on the street, and you, and I, and everyone we've ever known, all standing before this throne, and they were judged, and we were judged, each one according to his works. And if you're an unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever, if you're not born again, then your works reveal all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And your works reveal a life of rebellion and lack of surrender to God. And so it says that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. In other words, those who died the first time but were unbelievers die a second time. And it's not a death as in passing away and never knowing. It is an eternal death, where one is equipped to live in hell. And anyone, here is the option for you and I, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But here in time and space, we are given the invitation to have our names in the book of life and not have them blotted out, and to be counted as those who will be in heaven with Christ for eternity. And for some of you right now, you're younger and you're like, this still is distant for you. Heaven, that, you know, it's just a thought. It's something, it's not really as attractive as it should be. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. And you're going to have to follow me for a moment with this train of thought. And I need to speed up a little bit. Historically, I want you to forget about the 20th century and the 21st century for a moment. Historically, Christians and even believers before that in the Old Testament times, historically, Christians have known and have been aware they live in a world of suffering. Listen to me for just a moment. You live in America in the 21st century. This great experiment called America is the exception in the history of the world. Christians in America have been insulated for our little 200 and something years of existence. But for thousands of years, the world has been a place of suffering and sorrow, and it is even for people in America today. Every life has some suffering and some sorrow. Bear with me. I'm going to take you somewhere with this. And persecution has been the lot of God's people throughout all of history. If you, other than a few places, if you accept America, the general lot of people in this world is that if they are followers of God, it is hard and there's persecution and there's suffering and there's sorrow. And even if you're not a believer in this life, there is suffering and there is sorrow that is common to all of mankind. And you say, why are you talking about this? What are you saying? In times past, forget 20th century, forget 21st century. In times past, Christians suffered and they had sorrow. But their eyes, because of that, their eyes were set upon heaven. There was a garden, and in that garden there was perfection. God created it. It was our home, and we lost it because of sin. But their Christians, believers, have always looked to another one, a heaven to which we will go. And in times of sorrow and deep, deep sadness and trial and persecution, their eyes have been set upon God that they would one day reach that eternal home. Now listen, the hope of eternity with Christ, the hope of paradise, is the great motivating factor, has been in history, apart from our love for Christ. It has been a great motivating factor in causing people to set their eyes upon the Lord, that they might spend eternity in a place where every tear will be wiped away from their eyes. But for many of you sitting here today, this, what I am saying, is still very, very foreign to you, and I'm going to share with you why. Our vision of heaven is fading because of a great deception. Our vision of heaven is fading because of a great deception. What do I mean by that? I take you back again to the garden. There was perfection. There was communion with God beyond anything that we can understand. Do you understand it's far more? God records enough for us to know, but the Garden of Eden is far more than just what we read in a few verses of Scripture. And heaven and paradise is far more than just what you have written in the Word of God. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has prepared. It was a paradise. And man was expelled. And when man was expelled, the lot of man then under this curse of sin that came upon the earth is suffering, sorrow, toil, a hardness, a harshness of life. But God made man unique from all other creation in this way. Man shares some attributes with God, and I just want to mention a couple this morning. Man is creative, made in the image of God, and shares in a limited fashion, shares the creative nature of God. Where man is creative, it is because God the Creator is creative. And while God is infinite intelligence, He has put intelligence within mankind. And though man has fallen, and though sin has brought a curse upon the world, God has still talented and gifted mankind and allowed man, so follow me now, and allowed man for all of these thousands of years to do what? To learn, to build, to expand, to grow, to create things, to improve his lot in this world, because our home was a garden of perfection, and man is ever, even fallen man, is ever on a quest for a utopia, for a paradise, for a perfect existence. We had the rise of agriculture, and we had the rise of the industrial age, and now we have the technological age. And everything that we have, listen closely, everything that we have is making things, we think, better. We are more entertained than any people in the history of the world have ever been. We're mesmerized with entertainment, and our medical advances are incredible. And while there is sickness and suffering, there is great relief for much of that sickness and suffering. And so man is striving. How many movies have I seen in my life, going all the way back to the, I think it was in the 30s, Lost Horizon, which is about a hidden paradise, a utopia. And you find movies about utopias and paradises, man building his paradise on another planet, a colony, or man building a paradise on Earth. And that is the goal of our scientists today, is to rid mankind of suffering and all of these things, replacing body parts with robotic parts so that man can eventually have everlasting life. Why do you think that our old people, why do you think our elderly are stuck away in nursing homes and in facilities where they're not seen? Why do you think that when someone dies today, as opposed to just a few years ago, someone dies today, their body is not kept at home for the viewing and for the family to come? It's whisked away quickly to a funeral home. Don't let the children see this thing called death. We must keep those unpleasant things in hidden places and have everything sanitized and perfect, because anything like that that makes us uncomfortable, we want to protect ourselves from, because we want a perfect world all around us. But at the end of the day, you and I are still confronted with this. Have you ever seen in the movies or in a book or science book, textbook, whatever, just the skull, a real skull, the skeleton, maybe some layers of muscle and the eyeballs sticking there? I want to be gruesome for a reason. Have you ever stopped and thought about, that's what I am? It's hideous. At the end of the day, you and I, apart from Christ, you and I are just a skeleton with muscles stretched upon it and blood pumping through it and a pretty covering for some, that in the end, apart from Christ, unless Jesus comes first, we'll drop to the ground and we'll rot and we'll be a hideous, ugly, ugly thing. And that is our reality, is that we all face death. In the end, we are still confronted with the gates of hell, the grave and death, and our eternal destination, either hell or heaven. Think about this seriously as I preach this morning, if you perhaps are playing around with your relationship with the Lord. All of this, the Bible says, is just a vapor. And it'll just be gone before you know it. And then you'll be in that crowd standing before the throne of Almighty God, and all of this will just be some vapor that passed away, and now things will get really, really serious. All of our lives we live with that curse over this world, over our lives, the curse of sin. If you are not born again, if you're not born again, the gates of hell wait for you, opened up wide. Your life apart from Christ, your life is a bondage to and a slavery to sin. No matter how good you think you are, no matter how well you think things are going for you, you're still a slave to self. And you still live according to your own decisions and your own life and your own desires, unless you have yielded your life to Jesus Christ. Our ancient foe, Satan, conspires all the time to keep you in the darkness, to keep you deceived, and to keep you from walking with God. The first Adam came with the authority that God gave him to rule and have dominion. And because of Satan's lie and because of sin, he forfeited that authority to Satan. But the Bible says that the last Adam, Jesus Christ, came to undo the works of the first Adam, that we might not be separated from God. In this life, demonic spirits, you may not think they're real, but they are. Demonic spirits intensify your temptation. See, you got enough going on with your own flesh nature. But then, apart from Christ, demonic spirits intensify your temptations. They ensnare you. They inject thoughts into your mind to keep you deceived. Sin brings the penalty of death, separation from God for eternity. And your old flesh nature, that self, It wants to dominate all the time, and it wants you to live a life independent of God, making your own choices. And selfishness directs a life apart from Christ. Add to all of that the world system, the world around us, and all that it has to offer. It charms us and it lures us, and it has bright, shiny things for us that we find attractive, so much that the things of this world will draw us away from God. And it's always promising this false paradise, this false sense of security and comfort, when the truth is we are helpless, 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 and we need our deliverer, we need a champion, we need a Samson who can destroy the gates of hell and give us entrance into eternal life. We need Jesus, our deliverer. We are sinful. We are sinful, and because we're sinful, we need one who is righteous, who is truly righteous, 100% righteous. Because only He, the righteous one, can make the way for us to be saved. So here we find in Judges chapter 16. Verse 1. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. Allow me for just a moment, because you'll look at this, you'll think, oh no, this can't be. Our Lord, our Samson, is without sin. He never succumbs to the sins of this world. He walks in perfect victory. Nevertheless, He left His home in glory. He came down to our Gaza looking for His bride. Even though, like this harlot that Samson visited, even though the one he was looking for was unworthy and lost in sin. This is not imagery that I am making up for this passage. We find it through the Word of God. In the Old Testament, Israel was called the wife of God. In the New Testament, we are the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, they were unfaithful, and God called them a harlot. He called Israel a harlot, and He said, nevertheless, I have loved you with an everlasting love. We find the same imagery in the story of Hosea, where God tells the Hosea the prophet, I'm going to use you as an object lesson to Israel. Excuse me. I want you to go and find this harlot, this prostitute, and I want you to marry her. Even though she will be unfaithful to you, I want you to be faithful to her and to proclaim to Israel that Israel has played the harlot, but God says, I love you, Israel, with an everlasting love. That's the grace of God, that He would come from heaven. He would come to our Gaza, and He would come to those who have been unfaithful, and He would come with a message of love and grace. Maybe you've been unfaithful to God. Maybe you feel that you've wasted all of the grace that God could possibly give you. But the Lord says today that His grace is without limit. He has an abundance of grace for you. So Samson goes down to Gaza to a woman, to a harlot. Our Samson leaves the throne of heaven and comes to seek his bride, though she is unworthy of his devotion. In verse 2, when the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning when it is daylight, we will kill him. Rumor spread that Samson was there, and the Philistines arose and they plotted to kill him at the break of day. When Jesus came into the world, the Bible says He came in and it began to be rumored that the Son of God, that the Deliverer had come, that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. And immediately they took counsel to slay Him. Herod, first of all, had all of the babies 2 years old and under slain in order to try to stop the coming of the Messiah. The religious leaders haunted and hunted and hounded him all of his life. He was taken into the wilderness, led into the wilderness, where Satan tempted and tested him, tried him in order to cause him to fall. But God's hand was upon him. Death was always on his heels. The gates of death and hell were there in great, great measure to destroy the Christ as he came. He was dragged before Pilate. And he was scourged in this amazing scene. He is scourged with a Roman cat of nine tails, and his blood is shed. And from from Pilate's hall all the way to Golgotha, there's a trail of blood as Jesus began to shed his blood for you and me. As the perfect one entered into atonement to take our place, because we are unworthy and because we are sinful and we cannot earn our own salvation, one who is worthy and one who is not sinful came and walked that path for us and was nailed to the cross in order that we might go free. His blood was shed over Calvary's Mount, and he was pierced in his hands and in his hands, his feet, his side, and his brow. And he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished. It is finished." And as he cried out, "It is finished," all of those that had gathered, the gates of hell were right there. Sin, Satan, and death thought that they had done their finest work, thought that the end had come, thought that they had silenced the Son of God. And then he was laid in a tomb. He who was sent to bruise the serpent's head has himself been struck. And now he is laying in a tomb, his body as cold as the stone, with a great stone rolled over it, a guard and a seal. The great deliverer. And while he lays there, he is not inactive, though he is silent. He's making a way for you and I. Closed in. Gates of hell at hand. There's no one who can help him. If he comes out of this, he comes out by his own might, by his own mighty power. If he escapes, it will be by his own power. And so the third day comes. The stone is rolled away. Death is defeated. The gates of death and hell are broken. If you look at verse 3, it says, "And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city, and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron." Oh, our glorious Samson. He lays low at midnight, but early in the morning, he grabs the posts, the gates. He takes hold of the gates of death and hell, the bars, and he treads sin and its power beneath his feet. He rips death out of its place and begins his ascent to the hill of God. Death and hell are overthrown. Satan's power lies broken beneath his feet. By his own arm, by his own right hand, he does this, not with help from any man. He bears upon his own shoulders the uplifted gates of the grave, the doors, the posts, the bars. I'm not making this imagery up. Jonah spoke of it when he was in the belly of the whale, and he spoke of this later. He says, "I went down to the bottom of the sea, and the bars of the earth closed over me," and he called it Sheol, which is the grave, death, or hell. Jesus took death, the grave, and hell, and he tore it wide open and put it upon his back and began his ascent. In triumph, he drags his enemies up the hill behind him, and he carries us with him. Drags his enemies, but first he has descended. The Bible says to all of those who had faith in the Old Testament, all of those who were righteous, who were saved because of their hope in a Messiah and their understanding that it's through faith and not through man's works. And it says he descended and then he ascended and he took captivity captive. Those that had been captive because of Satan's usurping of authority. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, came and plundered hell and the grave and took those with him into where? Paradise. Amen. Bible says he delivered paradise into the presence of God. Beloved, these doors and gates, according to what I've read, were huge. Massive things made of iron that it took many men to lift. They could hardly lift them. It may take 50 men or more to carry them. It took dozens of men just to open or close them when they swung on their hinges. Yet Samson ripped these out of the ground, placed them upon his shoulders, listen at this, and carried the whole thing at least 7 miles up the hill that faces Hebron, the Bible says, all the way to the top of the hill. He went all the way to the place of victory, all the way to the summit of the hill, and there he laid down his load. And while there are other places in the Scripture where Samson is weary, the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record no such thing here. He's not even tired. He carries this to the top of the hill, and he has had a great, great victory. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he delivered death, when he destroyed the gates of death and hell and sin, and he led captivity captive, and he ascended to the Father, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father with that great display of power, he was not diminished in his strength one iota. Mighty God. And because of Christ, we also have victory.
Amen.
This is all about Christ. And yet, because of this, the Bible says that the church in whom Christ dwells will march forward, and the gates of death and hell shall not prevail against it. Now, for a moment, I want to ask you to forget everything around you. Forget your phones. Forget your videos. Forget your best relationship and your worst relationship. Forget your work. Forget your career. Forget all of the losses that you've had and all of the gains. All of the sorrows. And all of your love for the things of this world. And realize that at the end of the day, you are a spirit, you have a soul, and you inhabit a body. Everything else is temporal. You are a spirit that will be existing a billion years from now. You are a spirit. You have a soul. That's mind, will, and emotions. And you inhabit a body which temporarily is occupying space and time here on planet Earth. But it is destined for eternity, and it is an eternity with consequences. It's okay if you want to play a board game at home and take the chance of winning or losing, but it's not okay to play with chance with this. Because there is no chance. It's all a choice. There's an eternal choice. What does the Bible say about salvation? I want to give it to you in the Bible's words. You don't have to turn to these, but Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So you can take no comfort in your good works. Romans 6:23 says, "The penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death." One sin, one stolen pencil off of your teacher's desk in third grade, if that's all you ever did. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:8, "God demonstrated His love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for the ungodly." Romans 10:13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And Romans 10:9-10, "If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, beloved, I must be clear here. That belief is very critical. And while a person may be saved this way, that belief is not talking about coming down the aisle sometime in your life and saying the sinner's prayer. Now, again, if your heart was turning to Christ in faith, you may be saved that way. But there are multitudes who have walked down the aisle and said the sinner's prayer and walked away unchanged. The Bible says faith without works is dead. There are multitudes who never walked down an aisle, but God spoke to them through His Word, through a radio program, through someone witnessing to them or whatever, and in a moment in time, they believed. But it's a belief that brings about change. It's not just a saying, I believe. It's a belief that the heart is changed. It's a belief that, yes, I do see now what Christ did for me, and I will follow Him. Not in perfection, but I will follow Him. And I repent of past sins, and I turn to Christ in faith, and I turn my life over to Him. I no longer choose the tree of knowledge of good and evil by my own choice, but I choose to be directed by the Spirit and the Word of the living God. That's what it means to be born again. The Bible says the old passes away. You are no longer the person you used to be. You may struggle with some of the same things you used to do, but you're not the same person you used to be. There's a big difference. And lastly, in the Bible, there is a pattern. You come to Christ by believing. You come to Christ in faith. But the Bible speaks of no one living as a lone ranger. Because when you come to Christ and you believe in Him, you must also believe in His Word. If you believe in His Word, you will believe in His church. And you will follow Him. And there are things that are to be obeyed. The Bible says, repent and be baptized. Baptism. When you come to Christ, if you really believe and you've been changed, the Bible says you will confess it with your mouth. You will not be ashamed. You will want people to know that you have received Christ as your Savior. And you will follow Him in the waters of baptism by which you say to the old life, I am crucified with Christ. It's like Jesus going down into the grave. You're laid beneath the water. And it says the old life has passed away. And when I come up, I'm a new creation in Christ. Not because of the water, but because of the faith that I have come to in Christ. But this is a public testimony of it when I am baptized. And then I will follow Him in the local assembly of believers. I will love the people of God. And I will study. And I will pray. And I will grow as a believer. Now you may say today, well, I'm already saved. Then I pray that you know this stuff so that you can help someone else. But I don't take it for granted ever that everyone is saved. You can be in the church for a lifetime. You can even have a heart that wants to do things for God. But until you come to the place of surrender, I surrender my heart to You, Lord. And listen at this. You'll still have, I want to be very careful, I'm not giving license to sin. You will still have failures. There will still be times that you sin. But you'll grow, and those should become less and less. But I want to close with this. You will have, and I don't mean this literally, you will have your harlot times, and you will have your Delilah times. But in between, there should be the anointing of God, the faith of God that would move you beyond those things so that in the end, you have a life that ends up in the book of faith, that you have glorified God like Samson did at the end of his life. Let's stand. This morning, because of the possibility that there could be someone here, I have no idea. But if you're not certain that you are right with God, that you followed Him in baptism, that you're obedient to Him in your walk with God now, if you need prayer, as always, you're invited to come. If you're saved, then pray for those that you know in your family or in your friends that are not saved. And learn what you need to tell them. Make this more important, this message more important than what you can quote from the world around you. Amen.